That's how I feel right now. Well, good morning. Excited to be here. John chapter 18. Let's turn to John chapter 18. In the intermission this morning, I was chatting with John Swemer, and he reminded me that a week of camp, we have more time with a child than a year of Sunday school. And I was sitting on the pew thinking through that, and actually, you have more time with a child than 2 years of Sunday school. It's amazing what is accomplished at camp. We saw it this week. We saw the Lord work this week. It was amazing. Well, this morning, we're going to look in John chapter 18 and begin in verse 1. And, you know, it was amazing that God's Son came into this world. It was amazing that He would leave the glory, His glory, the glory of heaven, and come into this world. It's amazing that he would live among people described in Romans 3 that we read at the Lord's Supper this morning. It's just amazing that he would come and live just unnoticed for almost 30 years, you know, and then to take off in his public ministry and then to just reveal God just wide open, just unveil the Father in his life. And all that is just absolutely mind-boggling. It's amazing. And we read and just, it's just amazing. And but when we come to the cross, that just makes amazing seem like an understatement. And I'd like for us this morning to just take a survey of Calvary. And we know these things. We're familiar with these things. And I was thinking as I've studied this throughout the summer, the one thing that amazes me, as we've used that word a lot this morning already, about the cross is how unmoved I am at times when I read it. How cold my heart can be when I read about my Savior's love for me. And I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will warm our hearts up towards Jesus Christ. Would just do something in our hearts this morning as we look deeper into what He has done. And so why don't we begin with a word of prayer and just ask Him for that. And then we'll begin in chapter 18 of John. Father, we come before You this morning as a group of believers and have gathered together around the Word of God. And we want to thank You from the bottom of our hearts for Your amazing work in each one of us, Lord, each one of our lives, and all the different ways You orchestrated our salvation. We all came from different paths, but You've led us to the same place, and that is the cross. You've led us to Jesus Christ. And we are so, so thankful, Lord. We know that if You had not done this, we would have never even known that we needed to be saved, much less come to Jesus on our own. We couldn't have done it. And we just want to confess this morning, Father, that we just thank You for what You've done. And we pray this morning as we open Your Word that Your Spirit, who is present this morning in each one of our lives and our hearts, and even present this morning to convict and encourage and strengthen and to all of those things, to exalt Jesus Christ in our lives so that He might be exalted in our lives, Father. We pray that Your Spirit would do that today, that He would fill our cups this morning, that He would warm our hearts toward the Lord Jesus. And so we thank You for this, Lord. Thank You for this avenue of prayer where we can come into Your very presence. And we ask these things in that name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Weapons. I've just never noticed that before. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And we know that he is not in the original. It's there for to help us with the reading. He said, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I wonder if that was Judas that fell with him. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off the right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. And we'll just begin right here. This would be the Garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means oil press, and no doubt this was a pressing place, a place of pressure for the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about the garden, you know, God created man and then immediately placed him in a garden. And then we know that man sinned in the garden. We see Jesus suffering in agony in the garden. We don't see it in John. We'll talk about that in a moment. We see Jesus in the garden. There are some things, important things happening in this garden. And then if you'll flip over to 1941, the end of chapter 19, look at a quick verse and then we'll flip back. It says, "Now," verse 41, "now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." And so, it's not saying that he was crucified in a garden. It's the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And so there he is buried in the tomb, which was in the garden. And we remember Mary confusing on the resurrection Sunday. Mary confused him with the gardener. And so there was a garden there. And then in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, there's this scene that is pictured for us, and it does appear, have the appearance or likeness of a garden, the river of life flowing from the throne of God, the tree of life, and so forth. And so this whole story really begins in a garden. There's a climax in a garden in the middle here, and then at the end of this story, of this book, there's this thing, there's this the scene in the end, and there we see that everything that was lost in the beginning of the story, the Lord Jesus regained and restores at the end, and he's doing it right here in the middle, the place that we're looking at today. And so the Lord Jesus enters this garden, and he enters it with praise on his lips. He has just come from the Passover meal, and where he instituted the Lord's Supper, and it was there that you just wonder what was on his mind and in his heart as he broke the bread and as he passed the cup, and as he instituted the Lord's Supper with these visible emblems, these things that we just enjoyed this morning, that we taste and we handle with our hands and we see, all our senses are exercised. What an illustration of what he did on the cross. And there, no doubt in his mind, as he broke the bread, he knew that he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He knew exactly what was coming, and what an amazing thing to institute this, and to just to see the power in him and the calmness. Any of us would have been, "Oh, this is my body." You know, we would have been a mess, you know. And it was something I read recently, was I wrote this down. Such a commandment, speaking of the cross, could never have been given to a man. Just couldn't have been given. It was the Son of God. And so in John's gospel back in 18, the gospel that depicts the deity, presents the deity of Christ, we don't see Jesus struggling in the garden, do we? We see him going forward. And I love the way it says in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things," 18:4, "that would come upon him, he went forward." He went forward. And we see him going forward in power. And when he says, "I am," the force of his words caused the soldiers. These are not, you know, the disciples, we might be like, "Yeah, I mean, they're, you know," but the soldiers, these are soldiers, strong men. The power, they just fall to the ground. And I wonder if Judas fell to the ground with them. All who were with him fell to the ground. And the contrast is in Luke's gospel, and we're not going to turn there right now, but it's the picture of his humanity. The humanity of Jesus is presented in the gospel of Luke. And what a contrast. It's there that we learn that he was sweating drops of blood, that he was praying earnestly, completely horrified at what was about to take place. And you take these two accounts and you put them together and you're just like, wow, what a contrast. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is just completely in control, in power, and so much so that people are falling down. But in Luke, he's horrified. And I really, you see the agony there, and I really don't believe that he was saying, I don't know if I can do this. You just see he's just horrified. The eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, the Holy One, is about to be made sin in just a few hours, in just a short amount of time. Horrified at it. And so we see this struggle inside and this pressure. It's a pressing place, but we see him go forward. And as he goes forward, we just watch in amazement as we continue to read. And then we see the betrayal of Judas. And there were some things that were said by the Lord Jesus. And we were studying Judas recently with Ahithophel and the whole betrayal thing. But he said of Judas, he said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man." And then he says, "It would have been better if that man had never been born." Those are chilling words. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, who just spent the 3 years knowing he had, you know, Judas in the mix, knowing Judas would betray him, reaching out to him in love, in love, in love, all the way to the end. And he just pronounced it. This is it. Woe to that man. And that's true of anybody who says no to the gospel. Woe to that man. Woe to him. The consequence of saying no to Jesus Christ. Well, he's arrested by the chief priests and the Pharisees. And it says there that he was bound and he was led away. Verses 12 and 13. And it was, I don't know if you've heard of F.W. Krumacher. He's wrote a book, and now I can't think of the name of it. The Sufferings of Christ, I believe, is the name of it. Amazing, amazing book. It's really old, but he says this. He says, "Jesus bound, can we trust our eyes? omnipotence in fetters, the Creator bound by His creatures, the Lord of the world, a captive by His mortal objects. Can we trust our eyes? The hands that had moments before healed the ear of Malchus. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in there in the garden and just seen that? Peter wielding the sword in the ear, he'd probably trying to get him right over the head and right down the ear, takes the ear off, and the Lord Jesus takes it and just places it back on. That had to do something to Malchus. That had to affect him in some way. The hands that never were extended except to heal and to save and to cleanse and to give life and to give power. These hands are bound and he's led away. And so we leave the Garden of Gethsemane and immediately here in chapter 18, after verse 13, we begin to head into the trial of the Lord Jesus. Now, the trial was threefold. It was threefold. There was first the Jewish court. And that would have been the Sanhedrin. Secondly, it was the Roman court, which would have been Pontius Pilate. And then thirdly, it was the heavenly court, where before God, his Father. And we read in Isaiah 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And guys, this is not like walking a pit bull Rottweiler mix on a leash. I don't know if you've seen people where the dog is actually walking them and not being, maybe you have a dog like that. I used to have a German Shepherd pointer mix. He was like a pointer on steroids. He's just muscular. And I lived at the beach and I would take my retractable leash and hook him up and get on my skateboard and he would just start running. And so I would let him pull me up to the basketball court about a mile away. This is not that at all. This is the Lord Jesus is absolutely committed himself, submitted himself to the Father. And therefore he has submitted himself to his accusers and to the soldiers. He is completely being led submissively. He was led to Annas. And you see the actual word all through these accounts in all four Gospels. He was led to Annas. First, he was led to Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas, they led him in the morning hours to Pilate. From Pilate, Pilate trying to clean his hands of this, they led him to Herod. He had nothing to say to Herod, not a single word for Herod. And Herod sends him back. He is led back to Pilate, and eventually he was led to Calvary. But let's look at these just briefly. We think of Annas. We'll look here in John 18. He questioned the Lord about his disciples and about his doctrine. And in verse 20, we'll read this. Jesus answered him and he says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. And so he says, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to you. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And so he is basically humbly appealing to all who heard and received his word. And then it's right here at this moment where everything begins to change. There's a shift and there's the first blow. Boom. The servant of the high priest punches or hits the Lord Jesus. And this first maltreatment, one writer writes, gave the signal for all that followed. And another person writes this. He says, the blow on the cheek was only clear proof that the miserable men felt themselves unable to bring anything of culpable nature against the Lord. By their conduct, they made it evident how deeply and painfully they had felt the truth and their own guilt. Angry. And so he took a beating at Annas with Annas. And then after there, he was led to Caiaphas. And with Caiaphas, this had to be sometime after midnight, between midnight and daybreak, to give a broad guideline, in the wee hours of the morning. And it was so fitting that these things were taking place under darkness. And this was the time of the Passover. And there were thousands and thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem at this time. But Jerusalem was asleep for the most part, and totally unaware of these events that were taking place in the walls of its city. And so they gathered together and they began to bring these false accusations against the Lord, but they found none. And if we could turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death." That was their agenda. And I love these next three words, "but found none." They found none. And so when given a chance to defend himself, he would answer nothing, because the contradiction of these false witnesses was enough. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to say a word, because the accusations were false, and their accusations even contradicted each other. And I read somewhere where one writer says, when speaking might have saved him, he kept silent. And when keeping silent might have saved him, he spoke up. It's amazing that he was going to the cross. The most solemn thing about this whole process was when they put him under oath. And that account is in Matthew. But I want to read, while we're in Mark, stay right here and look at verse 62. In Matthew, they actually say, "I put you under oath, under the oath of the living God. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And so, let's get this right, that they just put God under oath of the living God. And you read that and you just smile, but it's unbelief. It's absolute unbelief. In Mark 14:62, he says, "I am." Does it get any clearer than that? "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Not only did he confess and give his great confession, but he even gave them more information. He even shed more light on who he was. And yet they still did not believe him. And so their accusations were false. They could not be proven. There could not have been a clearer witness than his confession. Not only that, but his life, his miracles, his words, all confirmed who he was. And then plainly under oath to himself, he confesses, "Yes, this is who I am." And in their unbelief, they began to unleash their anger upon him. And here we see, as one writer describes it, they spat upon the face of eternal love. They beat with their fists the source of life. And they mocked the very one the heavens adore. And so early Friday morning, the day dawns, and as the sun begins to rise, this is the dreadful day. This is the day, the reed and the scourge. And I've got a few items down here on the table. The nails and a crown of thorns and a reed. And we had did this for some things this summer, working with different meetings. But it's a cat of nine. That's a cat of six tails there. And without the bones and the glass and the metal in the straps. But an instrument like that is just amazing. You know, the nails, the sour wine, the wrath, the darkness, the cup. This was the day. Here it was. But it was also a glorious day. We read in Hebrews 12, 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and all that came with it. Because there was forgiveness, there's freedom and cleansing and healing and redemption and salvation and reconciliation. And there's new life that just springs out of the cross. And so as we move from the Jewish court to the Roman court, we find that never in Scripture will you ever see anyone ever struggle with the truth more than you do in the life and heart of Pontius Pilate. This man was in a real struggle with himself over the truth. It's amazing to watch. I've often thought that Pilate could get saved in our day, in our culture, no cost. He would be in church. I'm a Christian. He was so concerned about Caesar. He's so concerned about the Jews. He's so concerned about pleasing everybody around him that the greatest mistake he ever made was when he turned to the world and said, "What should I do with Jesus Christ?" No cost. There's no price to pay. I think Pilate would be in church today. But he brings the first question before the chief priest. What accusation do you bring against this man? And they respond, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you." In other words, we don't have anything. Just take him and do what we want. They had nothing. And so they fabricated charges. He was perverting the nation. He refused to pay taxes. He's challenging Caesar as king. All false. And so we see before Pilate, and back in John 19, and late in 18, in the beginning of 19, you see Pilate and the Lord Jesus, and you see who's really on trial there. It's not the Lord, is it? It's Pilate. Pilate is on trial. And it's interesting, in John 18:38, 19:4, and 19:6, three times right there together, he says, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in him." And he might as well have said, "Holy, holy, holy." All he could see was righteous. All he could see was glorious. And the more he peeked in, the more he pried in, the more he saw there was nothing to blame. There was no blame. He was spotless. But Pilate gives his verdict. And let's jump to one more passage here in Luke 23. It's just love to see this. You know, we've read this, we know this, but in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 13, actually verse 14, Pilate comes before the people, and early morning there was a stir, and you could imagine all the thousands of pilgrims gathering, and there's a mob forming, and he comes out and he says, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And the mob grew angrier. And then in verse 22, we see he says, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him." And Pilate scourges, has Jesus scourged. And we know what that is. They would take a man and attach his hands, his wrists, and lock them down on probably a wooden post, a stump, where his back is the skin is tight, and his hands and his feet to the bottom of the stump. And a man trained in this type of thing, you know, you get around somebody who's a professional, whatever they do, and they do it all the time, and they're really good at it. And these men, this was their job. Their job was to inflict pain, and you could imagine these Roman soldiers. They probably look forward to times like this where they could just get their anger out. And they brutally scourge the Lord Jesus. And he is mocked. He is severely beaten. And then he is put the crown of thorns on his head. And then the whole garrison of soldiers come around and they mock him. And from what I've read, the garrison is a very large number of soldiers. A very large number of soldiers. They gather around and they're mocking him. And I just went out today in between meetings and got that reed. And I believe that's what they did. They just went out and just twisted some thorns. They broke a stick out of the woods and came in, put on his head, put an old robe. And then after they mocked him, and then they began to just have their way with him and to beat him and to spit in his face and to mock him. And the Lord, Pilate brings him out. And if you've ever seen any movies about the cross and the crucifixion, usually this is the climax, is where they bring him out. He has been marred more than any man at this point, unrecognizable. He has the reed. He's probably barely able to even stand upright, the purple robe, the crown of thorns, bloodied. And he says, "Behold the man. Behold, look at him." He has no idea who he is talking about. There he stands, the Son of God, the Creator, And if there was ever evidence of the sin that's in our hearts, it's in that scene right there. Look what you just did to your own Creator. And not one of us, not one of us is clear of that. We are all just as guilty. The same heart that did all of that is in us. And then there was the, right at the end there, Pilate trying to release him, They wouldn't have it. And then they said he made himself to be the Son of God. And Pilate knew he was in a mess. Pilate knew at that point. When you read the last part, the beginning of 19, and you see that Pilate, when they said he was the Son of God, he's thinking, what is going on here? And he knows something is happening. But when they appeal to Caesar, when they challenge him with Caesar, and you see what's more important to Pilate, and it's not the Son of God, and he releases him. And he's crucified. And so the Jewish court, the verdict came. He's innocent. They didn't want him to be innocent. They couldn't find anything to charge him with. And they sentenced him to death. The Roman court, the verdict came. We read it. He's innocent. They scourged him. They beat him almost to death. And then they crucified him. And then he comes to the heavenly court. And the verdict is, by God the Father, he's the spotless lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We're watching a little movie at camp, and it's a scene of the cross, these two little boys. And they said, what did he do to deserve that? And the man said, nothing. He didn't do anything to deserve that. He's taken your place, son. He's taken your place. He's taken my sin. He was spotless. And all the way, even the enemies, even those who weren't in line with Jesus Christ. Judas said he betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, I found no fault in him. His wife sends word, have nothing to do with the just man. The centurion sees it and says, surely this was a righteous man. From every angle, it's the righteous, the holy character of Jesus Christ is just shining out. But this is why he came. This is why he came. He came to be made sin. He came to bear the wrath. He came to drink the cup. And we see just briefly on the cross, we know 3 hours he was there. The light, the sun was shining. He was on nailed to the cross. And there before the darkness, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some believe he was talking about the soldiers because they really had probably did not understand these things. We don't know. But he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He said, Father. And when the darkness fell and my sin and your sin and God's wrath met on the body of Jesus Christ, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only was he crying out, but he was pointing people to Psalm 22, wasn't he? For all who will hear, he who has an ear, let him hear. Don't harden your heart today. Hear. Pointing people to the Word of God. And then after the darkness, it's I thirst. Some believe he certainly thirsted because he said he did. Some believe he also had that vinegar so that he could say so all could hear, it is finished. He didn't want anybody to misunderstand that. It is finished. And he yelled that out. And then he says, Father, he's back. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'll say it again. Such a command could never have been given to a creature. One of the amazing things about this, and we've just skimmed it, is the trail of souls that were saved along the way. We go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is speculation. I believe, and I can't back this up with scripture, but I wonder if Malchus will be in heaven. I just wonder. That had to do something to him. Remember Simon of Cyrene, a man coming up to the feast, yanked out of the crowd and had to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know that did something to him. We know that affected him. We read in Romans 15, and if we're right, then this is the son of Simon of Cyrene, Rufus. We read about him in Romans 15. And there is a son associated with the apostles in the local church in the first century. Simon of Cyrene was changed by that event. Maybe not right then, but as the light shined and things came together, as we saw this week at camp, kids, they had this information. And this week it seemed like the Lord had done a lot of work before they got to camp. And when they got there, it just clicked. And people were getting saved left and right. We know the thief who was mocking him, to his face, dying with him, had a change of heart and saw through the blood and the suffering and saw the Son of God. And he was saved. The Roman centurion, he said, truly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Was that a confession? I don't know. I bet you're going to see him in heaven. We see Joseph and Nicodemus. And you know the story of Nicodemus in John 3. And you see him resurface in John 12. And Nicodemus, God is working. He's drawing Nicodemus out. One of the few of the Sanhedrin that's heart was not lost into self-righteousness. And he's drawn out. Joseph comes with him. And they finally, at this point, after the cross, they go and they take the body of the Lord Jesus. And they just stepped out. And when they took that stand with Jesus Christ, they took a stand against everything in their life. Joseph and Nicodemus entered into their new life. We see the women on the resurrection day coming to the tomb. We see disciples. Once he rises from the dead, it was especially Thomas is one who comes to mind. Unless he sees the prints in his hand, let's put his finger in. He wouldn't believe. And he did. And they see him and this goes on. And then there are 3,000 after Pentecost, after he ascends in Pentecost, come 3,000 souls come to Christ. Short time later, 5,000 souls come to Christ. And as we read through the story in this book and the story of Christ, the story of God redeeming sinners, thousands and then millions. And then it all comes down right here to you and to me. I heard and I believed and I was saved because of what he did. He did that for me. He did that for you. This week was incredible. There was a kid who, his name was Noah. As these kids, we studied this week, the subject was, what does it mean to follow Christ? To follow him. To take up your cross and follow him. And it was just, the Lord just did a work. There was a kid named Noah. He was troubled from the start. And he was on the prayer list from day one, all through the week. On the last night, he came forward and he wanted to be saved. And Doug Lindley led that young guy to Christ. It's incredible. He lifted up his head and he says, I know I'm going to heaven now. Jesus, what he did came down to him personally. It was for him. There was another kid named Noah. Supposedly Sunday night, he trusted Christ. He said he did, and his counselor heard him. And so we were going to talk to him personally. I hadn't quite had a chance to get to him. Had some close calls there. I was trying to catch him, and then Snack Shack would open up or something. And so he comes, but he stays back on Tuesday night. He wants to talk. And he said, I want to know if I'm really saved. And I said, all right, well, when did you get saved? And he said, Sunday night. And he just, so we looked at it and it was amazing. We went to several verses. He gained his assurance from the word of God. And I turned him to Hebrews 11:6. The Lord put this verse in my heart and I said, look at this, Noah. This is it. Said, this is you right here. You take this verse and you live this out. It says Hebrews 11:6. So let's close with this verse. This is something you need to see because he saw it before I did. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I said, I just told him, Noah, your new life has begun, and now you diligently seek him, and he will reward you. He will confirm to you all the way. But you put your faith, you rest your soul on his word. And he got it, and he nodded his head, and he looked back over, and he reached over, and he pointed to verse 7. Look, by faith, Noah. And I looked at him, and I said, there you go. And that's how the Lord was working this week. And one more story I'll close with. It was a young boy, his name was Will. Will came from a very tough home. I don't believe Will had ever been to church, really. But the Lord had prepared him, came to camp. He would stay after almost the first three or four nights, maybe first three nights. And he would ask me just ridiculous questions, you know, like, so how old is your mom? And just, you know, just ask questions that really didn't mean anything. And after a few of those, then he would say, so what does it mean to be saved? He was just really just beating around the bush, shy. And so I share with him. He understood. I said, is that something you want to do? And he would just seem hesitant. And I said, you know, well, just, you know, you just pray. Next night, same thing. And the next night I said, Will, I said, if you died today, where would you go? And he looked at me in the eyes. He said, I'd go to hell. And I said, well, man, it's just right there. Well, Jonathan Peck led him to Christ that night. And later in the week, he was talking to me, and he was asking, it was just amazing. He said, how is it that people hear this and don't believe? How can people turn away from this love? And we just sat there. I said, Will, I've been asking myself that for 10 years. I don't know. And then I said this. Here's another one for you, Will. I said, how is it that out of 7 billion people in the world, that God decided to work in your life, to orchestrate things, to pay your way, to get you to camp, to prepare your heart, to get here, and to give you the understanding, to take in the message, and did everything, and all you had to say was, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. I take you. How is that? And his head just went into his hands. It's just that people, when they encounter the cross, man, this is for you. And then the week ends with a 12-year-old boy that I know came up to me and with his counselor. And his counselor said, tell Mr. John what you just did. And he said, Mr. John? And then he just started weeping. He couldn't tell me. He said, I'm going to heaven. That's what he did. That's what he did it for, was for people like us, worthless, rotten. We could find life. And when you see these things on the table, when you see the emblem on the cross, people have it on their neck and their ear, and they don't have any clue what it means. But that's our job. We need to tell them. The cross. What an amazing Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the power of the cross. And as we close, we thank you that that was meant for me. It was meant for us. And we just, all we can do is give you the glory. It was nothing on our end. It was all you. We just give you the glory, and we thank you in Jesus' name.